Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour once again. Each weekday morning we take a half hour together with live programming and open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you'd like to express an opinion different from that of the host, we'd be glad to hear from you today. The main thing is to do it within the time limit, which is only a half hour program. Obviously, the earlier you call in, the better your chances of being on the air. And the chances are very good of being on the air if you call in early. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Now, I have two announcements for those who live in or near Temecula. One is that on Thursday mornings, we have a Bible study in Proverbs. Early in the morning on each Thursday, we did cancel those the last 2 weeks because of the holidays, but this Thursday we're resuming our study in the book of Proverbs. Welcome to all if you'd like to come. It's at 6:30 in the morning, and it's held at Panera Bread in Temecula. At 6:30 on Thursday mornings, a study in Proverbs at Panera Bread. You can find information about that at our website, and also this Saturday night, I'm beginning in Temecula a monthly meeting. I've been doing monthly meetings for a long time in Temecula, but we're beginning a series on Israel. You may recall if you've been listening that I taught a series in Buena Park last year called What Are We to Make of Israel? There are people in this area where I live, Temecula area, who wished they could have been to that, but it was a little further than they wanted to go. And so I'm going to be giving that same series, What Are We to Make of Israel? In Temecula, and this Saturday night, I'll be talking about the modern state of Israel, something that many Christians know relatively little about. The reason I know that is because I'm fairly well informed about biblically related topics, and yet until recent years, until I did some real research, I didn't know very much of the details about the founding of the modern nation of Israel. I knew that most people believed it was a fulfillment of prophecy, but I didn't know very much about how it happened or what the details were. And I feel that most Christians are probably in the same boat that I'm in that respect, or was in. And so I'm going to be talking about the modern state of Israel. And then, of course, in the following months, we're going to go through all the biblical material related to the status of Israel in our time. So that's this Saturday night. That's also at 6:30, but in the evening. So we have Thursday morning at 6:30. Our study in Proverbs at Panera Bread in Temecula. And then Saturday night at 6:30. Actually, the study will begin at 7, but we get together at 6:30 for fellowship. This is held at the Love of Christ Fellowship, which is in Temecula. And you can find instructions how to get there and a map and all that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the link that says Announcements. That's thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says Announcements. All right, let's talk to Terry from Yucaipa, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning.
Hi.
I have a question. It's my understanding that God only allows bad things to happen but doesn't cause them. And because of that, I'm sort of questioning 2 Samuel 24:12.
Okay.
Where there were the three choices David had because of the census he took.
Yeah. So he was told by the prophet Gad, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? And he says, consider what you should answer. And Gad says, I'll take that answer back to God. So God is saying, you're going to have to suffer one of these three things, either famine or being pursued by your enemies or a plague on the land. Each of these being successively shorter, a 7-year famine. Actually, in Chronicles, it says a 3-year famine, or 3 months being pursued by his enemies, or 3 days of a plague, which in the parallel in Chronicles, it says the plague is the sword of the Lord. And David said, of course, deliver me into the hands of the Lord, for he's very merciful. I don't want to fall in the hands of man. So David chose the shorter situation, which was the plague. Now, you said you understand that God doesn't cause any bad things to happen. God does cause certain calamities to happen because he brings judgment. For example, the flood he brought on the earth was from God. The fire and brimstone that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah was from God. God caused that to happen. God certainly does bring judgments, and therefore it's not inconsistent for God to offer. What God usually doesn't do is let people choose which judgment they'd like to receive, but for God to bring judgment for sin is not uncharacteristic in Scripture.
Okay, and that's how I sort of understood that too, but I've heard that, yeah, God did not ever allow, he didn't cause bad things to happen, he just allowed them, but so...
Well, sometimes Word of Faith people say that. They say that God's only a good God, and all bad things come directly from Satan and so forth. That's a nice simplistic theology, but it's not the biblical theology.
Okay. All right, well, thank you.
Okay, Terry, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John was caught up on the first, on the day of the Lord. And I was just wondering, what day is that? And when did Sunday first start to exist? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. In Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And some teachers have said they prefer to translate the day of the Lord. There's not very many who translate it that way. It's usually translated the Lord's day. And now, some people believe the Lord's day refers to Sunday. The reason for that is that there are some very early church writings where the early Christians referred to Sunday as the Lord's day. And the assumption is being made that John also used the expression that way, to refer to Sunday as the Lord's day. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't ever explicitly identify Sunday as the Lord's day. And yet, if he said the day of the Lord, then it's hard to know exactly what he meant here. One teacher said that he believed that he meant that he was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. That is, that he was carried away in the Spirit to the time of the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, that is spoken of in the book. But that's a very uncommon way of taking it. Almost all translations call it the Lord's day. Now, when did the Lord's day, or when did Sunday come to be in existence? Well, Sunday has always existed, and even in pagan times, there was the first day of the week was the day devoted to worshiping the sun, and that's why it was called Sunday. Obviously, Christians never did worship the sun in the sky, but they did worship the Son of God, and they saw him as the Son of Righteousness, and so there was no problem for them to worship on that day. Of course, any day you worship would have had some pagan associations previously, because pagans had named all the days after their deities and so forth. But the reason the Christians met on Sunday when they did in the early church was because they were celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And Christ rose, or at least was discovered to have been risen. His empty tomb was found, and he was seen on Sunday morning, and therefore it became the traditional time when Christians would gather to worship Christ. Now, in later centuries, certain authorities, popes and so forth, came to identify Sunday as the new Sabbath. Now, the New Testament doesn't do that. The New Testament, in fact, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that the Sabbath is anything other than Saturday. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. So Sunday is not a Sabbath, but it is the day that early Christians gathered when they began to gather weekly. Initially, they gathered every day. According to Acts chapter 2, they met daily. But later on, probably because they had jobs and things like that, like we do, they began to meet less frequently. And when they met once a week, it was generally on Sunday. And that was, as I say, a commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. We have witnessed to this fact as early as Justin Martyr in the 3rd century. Justin Martyr mentioned that the Christians gathered together on the first day of the week. And I think the Didache also makes reference to the Lord's Day, referring to the first day of the week, which is at the end of the first century, or the early second century. So very early Christians began to identify the first day of the week as their weekly time for gathering. But they did not call it the Sabbath. And when modern people refer to Sunday as the Sabbath, they're following terminology that was introduced by a pope, not by the scripture. All right, let's talk next to Isaac from Los Angeles. Isaac, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question. The book of Revelation, the very first verse, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to give to his servants. I just wanted to get clarification on that in case someone asks me, like, why it says God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is God, why didn't he know this already? That way I can explain to them. I kind of have an idea of what it might mean, because earlier in the book of Matthew, it says that of the end times, when they ask Jesus when that day will come, he said only God, only the Father knows, not even the Son.
Yep.
Knows.
Precisely.
So in Revelation, yeah, it's kind of saying something like that. I mean, I'm kind of making a correlation to that. Like, Jesus didn't know the complete revelation, I guess, until the Father gave it to him, I guess, and then he gave it to John.
Well, that's exactly the answer. That's exactly the answer I would have given you, that Jesus, in his incarnation, did not know everything. And once he went back to heaven, his Father gave him this revelation, which he sent by his angel to John. And so, Jesus, when we say Jesus is God, we need to, of course, understand what we do and don't mean by that. We don't mean that Jesus is the Father and that the two are not distinguished from each other. God, according to Trinitarian theology anyway, is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And therefore, it's possible for God to reveal something to Jesus or give Jesus something. For example, God gave Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth, it says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. Now, we see that the persons in the Godhead are involved in their own independent activities and interacting with each other. And so for God the Father to give Jesus this revelation is not really all that peculiar. I mean, God has given Jesus many things. I remember Jesus talked about the people who were following him as those that the Father had given him. But if you're wondering, because of the assumption of Christ's omniscience, you figure, well, God is omniscient, Jesus is God, so he must have been omniscient. The Bible indicates that when Jesus took on human flesh, he became, he took on certain human limitations, including not, as you pointed out, not knowing the day and the hour that the disciples asked him about. In fact, when Jesus was asked on a second occasion about the timing of certain events, in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus simply said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set in his own authority." Jesus didn't say that Jesus had that authority or whatever, but the Father had those dates in mind. And it's not for the disciples to know, and apparently not for Jesus to know at that time. But probably, once Jesus went back to heaven, he probably was given that information.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Isaac. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Leonard, calling from Pasadena, California. But if you'd like to call, we have lines open for you also at 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. And realize the program's short. It's half over already. So call now if you'd like to be on. 800-227-5278. Leonard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Hey,
yeah.
I had a question about a scripture that was in the Bible. It says, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." I just need some clarity on what that scripture means And also, I believe it means that the Holy Spirit is indwelling, because God is in three persons, like you just said, but I can't see God himself dwelling himself in any of us, or Jesus, you know, taking that role, but the Holy Spirit I can see being assigned to be our helper, to guide. Can you clarify what that, what this scripture is, if I'm right or wrong?
Well, I think you're right, in a sense, that God dwells in us through his Spirit. In 1 John 4:4, where it says, greater is he that is in you, it is referring to God. And one might think it's referring to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit, and they'd be right, because the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us is Christ dwelling in us. True, Christ is in his resurrected body at the right hand of God, but it is the Spirit of Christ who is given to us. In John 14 and verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father, my Father, will love him, and we, which means the Father and Jesus, we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay, so Jesus promises that the Father and himself will come and make their home with us. And what does he refer to there? Well, he talks about in verse, same chapter, verse 16 and 17, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, one that may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus says the Spirit of truth will be in you, and then he seems to identify that same phenomenon with the Father and I will come and make our home with you. It sounds like Jesus needs to either make up his mind, or else he's using these ideas as interchangeable. That God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us is God dwelling in us, since the Holy Spirit is God, and is Christ dwelling in us, because it's the Spirit of Christ. We have in Romans 8 something more that might clarify this, or at least lets us know how Paul thought about this. In Romans 8, 9, Paul said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, he's assuming this is true. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then he says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Now notice he just changed Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ. He said the Spirit of God is in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. Then the next verse says, but if Christ is in you, well, wait a minute, he's just transferred this. The Spirit is in you. And now he's saying, and so thus Christ is in you. Well, why would that be the same thing? Well, because he's referred to the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is in you. Therefore, Christ is in you spiritually. Christ has spiritually come to dwell in you. So in the, what it says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world, it is referring to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is not really less than Christ dwelling in you. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is also the Spirit of God, so it's God dwelling in you. So Jesus could say, I'm going to send the Spirit, and my Father and I will come and make our home with you. The identity of Christ and the Spirit and the Father seems to be, interestingly interwoven in all of this. How does that work out? Oh, wouldn't that be nice if we knew? If we could come up with some kind of a mathematical equation or theorem that would explain all that we are curious about with reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All I can say is that it is quite appropriate to say that God dwells in you, or that Christ dwells in you, if indeed the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. It is the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So God, through his Spirit, and Christ through his Spirit dwell in us. That's perhaps a little confusing, but that's the wording the Bible uses. And if a person says, well, I just can't put that together in my head, you know, I doubt if you're unusual in that respect. You know, I imagine that people in biblical times couldn't very easily put that together in their head. Apparently they weren't required to. They were just required to recognize that God has come to reside in his people through the Spirit that dwells in us. And he's formed us into the Christ's body. So we are in Christ and he is in us. strange ideas, but God, but Jesus said the same thing about himself and his Father. He said, do you not know that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Therefore, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, he said in John 14, the same chapter we were looking at earlier. So Jesus talked about the Father and himself and the Spirit in ways that seem to really all mix together in some way that he does not explain, which his disciples probably did not understand any better than we do when he said it. And yet, he figured he was telling them all they needed to know to have the normative experience of God in their lives. So without full understanding, we can still have a full experience of God and a relationship with God. And that's, I suppose, what we find, a conclusion we'd have to draw from the data there in John 14. Jose from Downey, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Good morning. God bless you, everybody. I was just interested, and I was listening to your forum yesterday morning, and it kind of got my attention on being filled by the Holy Ghost, and I heard a message earlier. They said they you need to fill the Holy Ghost. You see, so I'm kind of confused right there. The question, you know, about fill and being filling the Holy Ghost. You know, can you explain that?
So you're saying that somebody that you heard was equating being filled with the Holy Spirit with actually feeling the Holy Spirit, like you have some kind of a sense or a feeling of his presence. Okay, the Bible doesn't ever really indicate that the filling of the Holy Spirit must be accompanied by any kind of emotional feeling, although I'm sure it often is. Now, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I didn't get any kind of an emotional buzz or, you know, I didn't feel like warm honey was poured over my body or anything like that. I didn't get all goosebumpy. I didn't feel anything in that sense, though I did have a sense of sorts. It'd be hard to explain what it is. I did leave that place with a sense of the presence of God in my life. Was it a feeling? I don't really know. I don't know what to compare it with. I'm not sure I would even call it a feeling so much as an awareness. Perhaps it is a kind of a feeling. But the problem is when people talk about being filled with the Spirit and feeling something. See, before I was filled with the Spirit, I heard people say that these things happened, and that they felt this rush. They felt like warm honey was poured over their head. They fell down. They shook. They spoke in tongues. I didn't do any of those things. None of those things happened to me. In fact, initially, I was almost afraid that nothing had happened because I didn't feel anything like that. And I was judging from what other people said they had experienced rather than what the Bible said. Because the Bible doesn't say you'll have any of those feelings like that. You might. And I'm not saying that people who say they had those feelings didn't have them. I imagine they really did. It would not be surprising to me if when God fills your life, you feel it in a certain way. But there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that a certain set of feelings is supposed to accompany the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I would assume that different people would have different stories of what they did or did not feel. When I didn't feel really what I thought I would do, when someone was praying for me and laying hands on me, and I didn't feel what I thought other people felt or what I thought I was supposed to feel from what people had said, I had to ask myself, okay, so is the Bible true or is the Bible not true? And I, in my mind, this is the process that went through my mind. I thought, okay, Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So that's a promise from God. That's a promise from Jesus that he will give his Spirit to those who ask him. And I thought, okay, well, I have asked him. I have hereby asked him. Now, I can either go by his word and say, if I asked him and he said he'd give me the Holy Spirit if I asked him, then I'm going to accept the fact that his word is true, whether I feel anything or not. And when I stopped judging my experience by what people's testimonies about it were, and started judging it by what the Bible actually said, I was able to settle the matter in my own heart that he had, in fact, fulfilled the promise that I had been filled with the Spirit, though I didn't feel what I had been led to expect to feel. Now, when I left that room, I did feel different. But like I said, I'm not sure I would even call it a feeling. I don't know if I'm not sure I'd call it an emotion. It might be. Maybe the word peace would be a good expression for it, or assurance or something like that. But I had this awareness, this consciousness of God with me. And this was not just momentarily. This is what has essentially been part of my life ever since, and that was 45 years ago. So I believe something really did happen, and I believed it at the time, despite the fact that I didn't feel anything like what I had been led to think I would feel from people, from their stories. That's the problem. A lot of people, before they get filled with the Spirit, or even before they get saved, they hear a lot of people talking about what their experience was when they got saved. I felt this, you know, I felt this huge burden lifted from my mind. I felt this joy flood my heart. I suddenly felt peace. And when they hear people talk like that, they figure, oh, I want to feel that too. And some people come to Christ for salvation or seek to be baptized in the Spirit, expecting to and wanting to have the experiences that somebody else testified to. I think this is wrong-headed, and it leads to disappointment. The Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I know people who have received Christ but did not feel what other people felt or what they thought other people felt. And therefore, they doubted that they really had found God at all, because they were judging not by what God's Word said, but by what somebody's testimony had led them to believe. Anyway, I hope that may be helpful to you. We're out of time for today's show. Remember that this Saturday, I am going to be speaking on the modern state of Israel in Temecula. You can find, not that the state of Israel is in Temecula, that's where I'm speaking on the subject. You can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link and see where that's going to be, and join us this Saturday night. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.